No PowerPoints this morning. I thought we'd just talk to the scriptures, and I'd like, if you can, to have a Bible in front of you in Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And this portion of scripture is a well-known narrative. It's the birth of Moses. And when Michelle mentioned to me that we were thinking about resilience and the perplexity and the complexity of our time, this was a portion of scripture that we'd been preaching on at church, and I thought this is really appropriate. So I'll read the portion, we'll pray, and then we'll say a few words. Exodus 2, 1 to 10. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying. She had compassion. She felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." There are times when life is tragic, when work seems so hard, when gloom and poverty and conflict and violence are the main news stories. And life was tragic for Israel at the beginning of the book of Exodus. The people were in slavery in Egypt. The word Hebrews is used to describe them, the people who were called the Hebrews, which is a wandering nomadic name. They had no land at this point. They were in forced labor. They were oppressed. There was bitterness around them. And as their numbers grew and they became a large ethnic minority, Pharaoh declared that Hebrew baby boys were to be killed at birth. And he commanded that Egyptian women, the Egyptian people, should take newly born babies from the Hebrew people and drown them in the river. These were genocidal policies. And so we come to Exodus 2, 1 to 10. The first word in the book of Exodus is "and." In fact, the first word in the book of Leviticus is "and," and the first word in the book of Numbers is "and." These aren't translated in the English manuscripts, but the point is clear that the manuscripts are continuous. There is one large story unfolding, though we have many books, many chapters, many sections to that story. But as we commence reading Exodus, the author is asking the question with his little "and," what will the God of Genesis do in Exodus? The God who is the creator of all things, the God who has made covenant promises to Israel, what will this God do now that his people are in slavery? And so the God of Genesis is in mind as Exodus begins, and Exodus is continuous with the book of Genesis. What will God do for his people who are in slavery, through whom he has promised that the world will be blessed, including Egypt? What will God do as Exodus unfolds and genocide is being practiced? And the answer in the book of Exodus in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, is remarkable. God will do something largely unnoticed, something that won't be apparent for the nation until another 80 years has passed. A baby will be born. And a largely unknown, apparently insignificant event will change the course of history. But another 80 years will pass before great and significant and visible events will change Israel's destiny and the world's destiny. In Exodus 2 verse 1, we're told that a man from the tribe of Levi married a woman from the tribe of Levi. And we think of the Levites well because we think of them as the priestly tribe of Israel. But at this point in the narrative, Levi is not thought of well. Levi was the third-born son of Israel. And in Genesis 34, the great story about Levi in Genesis, Levi, along with his brother Simeon, orchestrates the massacre of a city of Shechemites. And in Genesis 49, as Jacob is dying, Levi is judged for his fierce anger. His father says that the Levites will be scattered. They will not settle in their own land. They will become the tribe of priests. But at this point in the narrative, Levi is associated with violent anger, with deceptive, murderous revenge. It's a child of Levi who is being born here. And straight after this narrative of Moses' birth, Moses commits a murder. In 2:12, he kills an Egyptian deceptively and hides the body in the sand foolishly, and he flees from Egypt into the land of Midian. This is so typical of the stories of Scripture. And one reason why we need to read the full narrative is because we get this sort of story over and over again. God is raising up quietly, slowly, a baby whose life story will contain within it failure, deception, murder, fear, and fleeing, a Levite child. This is quite a story for the one who's going to dominate the first five books of Scripture and appear on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus in the Gospel accounts. In Exodus 2:2-4, we read that the child is beautiful and his parents keep him for 3 months, but unable to conceal him any longer, they do something that must have been heart-wrenching. They put their little boy in a papyrus basket, coat it with tar and pitch, and float it on the banks of the great river. The baby's sister watches on to see what will happen. Hebrews 11 tells us that the parents of the little one act out of courageous faith. They are prepared to trust their child to God. Yet even here in this text, we have an indication that something greater than can be imagined is happening. If you've got the scriptures in front of you, have a look at 2:3. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. And the word that's used here is a word for basket that's already well established in Genesis. In chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Genesis, it's the word that's translated repeatedly, ark. And so the translation here in NIV basket's probably unhelpful. This is not a papyrus basket so much. This is a little box. This is an ark box with a lid on it. It's a mini ark, not unlike Noah's ark, that floated safely on the chaotic flood waters as God judged human sinfulness and ushered in a whole new world and a new creation. 2:3 probably should read something like this: but when she could hide him no longer, she made an ark box out of papyrus and coated it with tar and pitch, and she put her child in the ark and floated him among the reeds of the Nile River. It's an ark or a box or a chest in which the baby is floating. The baby boy is floated in the ark on the waters of the river. Egyptians had many gods, including the god of the Nile, the source of life. They depended on this god for their annual crops. The baby was floating in the realm of the Egyptian river god, lying in the little box covered by the ark lid. And so these events are momentous. And they beg questions. What will the God of Israel do? Will the God of the river be Lord, or is Yahweh Lord? The Egyptian gods or the God of Israel? This anticipates the events of plagues and Exodus. Well, in 2:5-9, Pharaoh's daughter comes to bathe in the river. She sees the little ark boat. She hears the crying baby boy. And remarkably in the story, Pharaoh's daughter behaves like Yahweh, not like her father. She has pity, compassion, mercy, a word that's associated throughout the Torah books with the Lord God. She behaves like the God of Israel. She doesn't behave like her father, the Pharaoh. She rescues the little boy and subsequently hires his mother to raise him. Already, the Egyptians are being spoiled and giving their wealth to Israel. The house of Pharaoh, by God's providence, has become a protector house, not a destroying house. It's a remarkable upside-down story. The tiny ark carries the beautiful baby safely through the waters. In the days of Noah, the large ark carried humans and animals who would populate a whole new world. And now the baby in the ark is Moses, God's agent of new creation, just as Noah and his family had been. This story is not just about a baby being born. It's about the way God ushers in a whole new world. It's telling the story again of the flood and the new creation of Genesis 6-8. And it's anticipating the story of Jesus, where it's not just that God raises up a child, God becomes a child. It's the sort of thing that God will do over and over again. And yet it's largely unnoticed. Well, when this child has grown, he is given to the Pharaoh's daughter as her own son, and they name him Moses, which is an Egyptian name. And throughout the rest of Scripture, Moses is this remarkable figure who has this nomadic, wandering shape to his life. He's a Levite child with an Egyptian name. He's raised in the court of Pharaoh, the oppressor of Israel. An Israelite child with an Egyptian name. A child of Israel who will never live in the promised land. The first time Moses sets his foot in the land of Israel will be when he meets Jesus on the mountain. His life is that of a wanderer, never quite at home or content in the world he knows. He will marry a woman from Midian. He will spend 40 years in the wilderness. Even in death, his grave will be not known. It's quite a story for the sort of person who God uses to change the world. How do stories such as this one shape the way we behave? What about resilience? What about living in complex times? Well, let me just give you three reasons why I think these stories are so important and why we must continue to read them and teach them well. First of all, because stories such as this one reveal the character and purposes of God, who delights in working quietly through weak, unexceptional, ordinary people whose lives are messy. Stories like this one redefine power. They redefine what the scriptures mean by power. They insist on waiting. They insist on patient faith. The life of Moses, as we will see through scripture, is significantly broken. He presumptuously kills an Egyptian in 2:12, and he's only too aware of his own inadequacies. He complains to God in 4:10 that he can't speak well, that he's ill-equipped for the task he is called to. And remarkably, in Exodus 4:24, at a lodging place where Moses is spending the night, the Lord actually comes against Moses to kill him. It seems as though Moses is a tardy, delaying, disobedient pretender for much of his life. Perhaps in Exodus 4, the most likely comparison for the sort of person Moses is proving to be is Jonah, a disobedient prophet, somebody who has been called to go and do a task and who doesn't want to do it, who is tardy and delaying and pretending and hypocritical. But this is the person God has chosen, and this is the person God has trained and trains and uses. How delightful, how typical of God to do this, to raise up slowly, counterforming and training, transforming by grace, a child who's a wanderer, who has a questioned identity, who is a murderer, who is tardy and disobedient for much of his life. How typical of God to gain all the glory through the instrument, the human instrument he uses. Think of your own life. Think of our lives. Think of the words of Paul to the church in Corinth when he says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and despised things and things that are not to nullify things that are, so that no one may boast before him." This story in Exodus 2 is so typical of the shape of the entire scripture. And then think of Jesus and the gospel and Nazarene and the quiet morning of resurrection, when Jesus walked out of that tomb with no fuss and display and said to his disciples, "I'll meet you up in Galilee." The second reason to read these stories is because they insist that God is sovereign over nations. This story, along with many wonderful portions of scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, challenge an individualized, me-focused reading of scripture, which we can get to, I think, from a poor understanding of New Testament epistles. They impel us to an understanding that God invites his people to be participants in the history of Israel and Egypt and nations and blessing to the world and indeed an entire new creation. And the story of renewal on this occasion starts with a baby. There is always a bigger purpose unfolding than just me or just you. And if we choose to walk in the way of Jesus, we are choosing to participate with God in his purposes for nations. Who can say how our faithfulness and obedience, resilience and patient faith in this generation will make a difference for nations, for continents, for the Pacific region, for Africa, for Asia, for the world? Who can say how our quiet prayers and acts of faith somehow make a difference in the story of the God of new creation? Remember, the baby floating in the little ark in the waters is the agent of new creation as Noah had been. And thirdly, we should read these stories because they anticipate and shed light on the culminating life and work of Jesus. And there are echoes and anticipations and shadows all through stories like this one to the Lord. And Hebrews 11 helps us, doesn't it, as it recounts that many of those who trusted God through challenging and indeed tragic times take their place as witnesses to the author and perfecter of our faith. In Hebrews 11, Moses is one of those witnesses, and so are his parents, who in Exodus 2 place this little one in an ark in the water. Moses is one of those who makes up the great cloud of witnesses to Jesus. So let me read in concluding the great words of Hebrews 12:1-3, and see how the story of Moses impels us to this sort of response as we now live in Christ. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, including Moses and his parents, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose hope. Where does resilience come from? Where does hope come from? It comes from knowing ourselves in stories like these. It comes from knowing ourselves in the story of a God who quietly remakes the world through unlikely people. It comes through the God who delights in having his praise in the mouths of babies, who delights in taking time to transform broken, messy lives into obedient, humble lives. Story in Exodus 2 would say that God is sovereign over individual lives and national history, and therefore trusting in his sovereignty, resilience, patience, waiting, trust, prayer, hope, endurance, faithful work, and finally joy make all the sense in the world, because God is doing stuff that often we just don't see, at least not immediately, but which is powerful and real, as it was on the day when this little baby's parents put him in an ark box and floated him in the waters of the Nile River. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our scriptures, your scriptures that you've given to us, are full of stories like this. And we are amazed that in the face of tragedy, you respond by raising up a baby, but not quickly and easily, slowly and over many years. And we think of the children in our classrooms and schools and in our families, and we think of the purposes you have for nations, and we realize that it's all part of this great renewal of creation story that we find ourselves walking with Jesus in today. So give us patience and resilience and faith and hope, and most of all, joy. Thank you that we read again in Scripture that life is not finally tragic, it's finally joy-filled, because in the face of tragedy you come down and you do surprising things. We bless you for CEN and NICE and all of the history and heritage that was celebrated last night. We thank you, Lord, for the days before us, and we pray that we would be found faithful in our generation, as Moses became faithful, as Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, is faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.